Book of Romans, chapter 15. And we'll begin reading in verse 22. Romans 15, verse 22. And for this reason, I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now, I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Continuing our discussion from last week, our discussion on Paul's ministry, we noted that Paul's future plans were to disseminate the gospel, right? And those plans revolved around three interrelated things. First, his heartfelt desire for the Romans. Second, his intention to take the gospel into Spain. And third, a necessary commitment demanding his presence in Jerusalem. We discussed the first two things last week. We come to the final thing in verses 25 through 29 this week. This is the contribution to the Jerusalem saints. Now, since verse 15, we've been looking at Paul's ministry, specifically how driven he was, right? How singularly focused he was in life. He saw himself as nothing more than an instrument in the hands of God. Notice, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, verse 16, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That was his ministry, and he gave himself to that, to winning the Gentiles for Jesus Christ, realizing that all the while any success of his ministry was a result of Christ and what Christ was accomplishing through him, verse 18. And what had Christ accomplished thus far? Middle of verse 19, that from Jerusalem and round about all the way as far as Illyricum, 1,500 miles, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. As we said, that was an incredible accomplishment. And the idea behind fully preached there was more than just covering that geographical territory. It encompassed the inroads of the gospel that it made in Gentile culture, right? Gentiles had gotten saved and churches had been planted. And Paul, for his part, was dedicated to this. Right? He was completely sold out on taking the gospel to new Gentile frontiers, even to the point of setting aside his own desires to visit the Romans until the work in the East was done. Yet even this, with the prospects of seeing the brethren in Rome, he was so committed to the task that his visit would be nothing more than an extended layover en route to Spain, verse 24. And even that layover, even that would be used as an opportunity to get others involved in the ministry of taking the gospel to Spain. I mean, everything about this guy revolved around his business. And his business was Christ's business, Christ's call on his life to herald the gospel. The Apostle Paul was a driven man. He was singularly focused in the work of Christ. It reminds me of Henry Martin. Henry Martin was a 19th century Anglican minister. He left his family, his friends, and the love of his life to go do ministry in India. When he finally arrived in Calcutta in 1806, he is said to have exclaimed, "Now let me burn out for God." 6 years later, at the age of 31, his life was spent. But as one person said, he compressed a lifetime of service, of ministry, into those 6 years. He served as chaplain to the English people in India, as well as serving as a missionary to the native Indian population. He translated the New Testament into both Hindustani and the Persian language. The Persian language was the official language of the Indian court. He set up numerous schools at his own expense, and his persistence in all that ended up taking his life. His health finally failed. He was a man consumed with the business of Christ, and so was the Apostle Paul. But that didn't mean he was too busy for people, right? Even to enjoy their company for a while. No, it says he longed to be with them, right? He yearned to spend time with them and to enjoy their company, verse 23. And that was a genuine affection. And even though he was a driven man, that didn't mean that he was too occupied to concern himself with the needs of God's people. Even if meeting those needs meant traveling 1,000 miles in the opposite direction to Jerusalem to deliver a financial gift. Note again verse 25. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, and they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this, when I put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of Christ's blessing. This contribution was Paul's labor of love. It was a service to the poor and needy saints of Jerusalem. This was a particular burden of his, not only as it related to the poor, but also as it demonstrated the unity of God's people. Notice that he describes the trip as serving the saints. The participle implies there that he considered the trip as part of the assistance that was rendered to them. In both 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1, he uses the noun form of that word serving, calling it a ministry to the saints. I want to talk about this ministry, this contribution to the Jerusalem saints for a couple minutes, because this is a major enterprise in the early church. And it was something dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul. In fact, Paul mentions it in 3 of his letters, and it seems to have been something in which all the churches in his first 3 missionary journeys partnered in. Now follow me on this for a minute. This is going to be a long introduction to the passage, but I want you to see both the need in the church in Jerusalem and then Paul's involvement in meeting that need. First, the need in the Jerusalem church. From its earliest days, the church in Jerusalem was an impoverished church. In fact, the whole region of Palestine was relatively poor in relation to Rome. You see, the way the Roman Empire worked was by taking from everyone else in order to make Rome rich. Through taxation and things like that, on the outer lying provinces of the empire, the wealth of the empire poured into Rome, and places that were hit hardest were the outer territories. As a result, they became impoverished as Rome became rich. And this was the case in Judea. If you've read the Hunger Games trilogy or you've seen the movies, that was built on this. The wealth of the districts poured into the capital. That was the model of the Roman Empire. They extracted from everyone else to make themselves rich. So Judea was already an impoverished area. But that didn't mean there weren't rich people in Judea. There were. But like Rome, they made their wealth on the backs of their people, James 5. And if you were lucky enough to be part of the aristocracy, then you were probably connected with the temple, and thus you stole from the people under the guise of religion. And again, the net effect of this was a pretty clear divide between the rich and the poor. The rich got richer and the poor got poorer. So that was the basic economic status of first century Jerusalem and Judea. But for the early church, there was an added ingredient to this. There was a social ostracism for identifying with Christ, and this meant that there was an even greater economic hardship for believers in Jerusalem. Jesus often spoke of this during his ministry. In Luke chapter 6, verse 22, he said, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." In John 16, verse 2, he said, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue." Being put out of the synagogue not only had ramifications for worship, it carried social and economic ramifications. In other words, fellow Israelites would no longer be allowed to interact with you or do business with you or hire your labor. We see this even beginning during Jesus' ministry, right? In the healing of the blind man, John chapter 9, right? His parents were afraid to acknowledge that he had received his sight from Jesus for fear of being unsynagogued. Listen to this. John chapter 9, verse 18. "The Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him that he had been blind and received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received sight and questioned them, saying, 'Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?' And his parents answered and said to them, 'We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he shall speak for himself.'" And then it says this: "His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, 'He is of age, ask him.'" See, they understood the implications of identifying with Christ, and they wanted nothing of it. Similar thing happens to the Pharisees in John chapter 12, verse 42. And so on the Day of Atonement, when the church was birthed, right, and a mass of people come to Christ, the poorest saints were hit the hardest. Right? If you had land and money, you could probably do business elsewhere, but the average laborer wasn't that fortunate. And this is why you see such a display of generosity in the early church, because there was such a great need. The poor were being ostracized, were being put out of the synagogue for identifying with Christ, and therefore they had nothing to live on, nothing to eat. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Let's kind of follow this through a little bit. Acts chapter 2. After Peter's Pentecost sermon, verse 41, 3,000 people got saved. And describing the church in Jerusalem, Luke says this, verse 43, Acts 2:43, "And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." Now, there were all kinds of needs going on. Some people had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. They had gotten saved. They wanted to stay a while. Others felt the immediate brunt of becoming a Christian. They had been thrown out of their families, thrown out of the synagogue, thrown out of their jobs. And they found themselves in serious financial straits. Acts chapter 4. 5,000 more people get saved, increasing the financial burden even more. But those with means stepped up to the plate again. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite from Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought it to the and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Right, the point of looking at these passages is to show that there was a serious financial need in the early church. Right? Why else would people sell their land to meet it? But then in Acts chapter 8, a new problem arises. There's a great persecution led by a man named Saul of Tarsus. That's the BC version of the Apostle Paul. And the persecution was so great, verse 1, that the church in Jerusalem was scattered throughout the region, the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. That scattering is probably a reference to those who had means. Right? The poorer people had to remain behind in Jerusalem, and the apostles had to stay behind to minister to them. Verse 3 says, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So now the church in Jerusalem is both scattered and in prison, making economic times even worse for the saints. Jump ahead to Acts chapter 11. This is around AD 44. The church had been in existence almost 15 years, taking the early date of the crucifixion as AD 30. The Apostle Paul was converted 9 years earlier in AD 35. He had spent 3 years in Arabia and Damascus, Galatians 1, and then he returned to his hometown in Tarsus for an extended period of time, Galatians 1, Acts 9. And in Tarsus, this man named Barnabas, who sold the tract of land, comes and finds him and brings him to the church in Antioch, where he begins his Gentile mission work. Look at Acts 11, verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord, and the news of them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were being brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Note verse 27. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So this famine becomes another economic blow to the church in Jerusalem. In fact, Claudius' reign was plagued by famines throughout the empire, Palestine being one of the regions to be hit the hardest. The historian Josephus mentions it a couple times in his book, The Antiquities, and at one point he notes that many people died for want of what was necessary to procure food. Josephus even tells the story of a Jewish queen of a neighboring land who sent food and help to her people because the famine was so severe and the resources so scarce. Before that famine hit, Agabus came down to Antioch to announce that it was coming, and the church in Antioch said, "Hey guys, we gotta help the brethren in Judea." So they took up a collection, they sent it to Jerusalem in the hands of Paul and Barnabas. All that to say two things. First, the economic plight in the Jerusalem church was an ongoing problem, right? She was an improvised church from the beginning. There were many different factors contributing at different times, and this would continue to be a problem even till Paul writes the book of Romans. And second, we notice that in Acts 11, verse 30, this is the first instance of a church outside of Jerusalem helping to shoulder the load for the church inside Jerusalem. And it was a Gentile church. And this is where Paul got involved. And it became his model for future Gentile ministry. Now, before we get to that model, right, I just want you to see the development of Paul's involvement here. If you turn again to the maps of Paul's missionary journeys, back at the back of your Bible if you have them. Some of you have looked at those maps in the last couple of weeks than you've ever have since you owned the Bible, huh? Note Paul's first missionary journey. You've got little arrows there. Starts at Syrian Antioch, goes to Cyprus, then to Pamphylia, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then back again. That whole Pisidian, Lyconian area was considered part of the southern province of Galatia. In Acts chapter 13 and 14, it records that that first missionary journey and the conversion of the Gentiles, it records that conversion of them in that region. And when they got back to the church in Syrian Antioch, it says this in Acts chapter 14, verse 27. You can turn there, Acts 14, verse 27. It says, and they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. First missionary journey completed. But look at chapter 15, verses 1 and following. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all that God had done with them, but certain ones from the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So there was this great debate that went on, right, about whether or not the Gentiles needed to be circumcised to be saved. Right, we call this debate and we call this decision in Acts chapter 15 the Jerusalem Council. Right? And the council sided with Paul and the Gentiles that they didn't need to be circumcised. And so they drafted a letter in the rest of the chapter and they send it back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And after some time, Paul and Barnabas set out for a second missionary journey. Initially, they're planning to cover the same territory, Acts chapter 15, verse 36, but their plans got changed. Paul and John Mark go in one direction, and they sail across to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas go by land to Syria and Sicilia and southern Galatia, and you can follow Paul's route on your map. But listen here. Galatians 2 gives us Paul's account of the visit to the Jerusalem Council. So just stay with me for a minute. Turn to Galatians 2. Just keep following here. In Galatians 1 and 2, Paul's defending his apostleship. Right, his claim there is that he got his gospel from God and no one else. Reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, it says this, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up and submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me." Paul says, "God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation could contributed nothing to me, but on the contrary, seeing that I've been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcision effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing that the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." Now, we talked about the circumstances of that when we were going through the book of Titus. We're just going to highlight that right here. But when you read that word submitted, right, you almost automatically get the impression in your mind that when Paul went to Jerusalem, he went there to make sure he was preaching the right thing. Right, as if he was submitting his gospel to the leaders of the Jerusalem church for their approval. That is not what is happening there. A right understanding of that passage, of his language, is that when he went to Jerusalem with his gospel, he went there to make sure that they had it right, not him. And the reason why he questioned that about them was because men had come down to Antioch and caused a bunch of trouble. They were from the Jerusalem church. So he's checking in on them. And the long short of it is this. They talked it over. They shook hands. Notice it says there, they gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. That was a sign of partnership, commonality in gospel ministry. And then the leaders of the church commended Paul and Barnabas back to the work of Gentile ministry. Now notice verse 10. All that to get to this. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Present tense verb there. It should be something like this. The only thing they asked of us was this: go on remembering the poor, the very thing also I was eager to do. Who's he talking about? Who's the poor? Well, it's the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. The only thing the pillars of the church requested of us as we took the gospel into the Gentile world was that we go on remembering the poor as we had previously done in the famine relief. And Paul said, this is the very thing I was eager to do. And throughout his ministry, that became the labor, his labor of love. As he took the word of the Lord back to the churches of Galatia and then on to Macedonia and Achaia, he raised a fund for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. He worked on this thing for like 7 or 8 years, and it became the tangible expression of Christian unity and love in the early church, the Gentiles caring for their Jewish brothers and sisters. You see, the right hand of fellowship was a partnership in ministry. Paul and Barnabas taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter and the elders in Jerusalem taking the gospel to the circumcision. And it was a partnership designed to bring these two peoples into one household under the sound of the gospel. And the way you care for people in your own household is by providing for them. And Paul said, for my part, I am eager to do it. In other words, he was ready to make sure they were provided for. He was earnest in getting their needs met. The word eager there speaks of zeal and diligence. It speaks of initiative on his part. In other words, it wasn't just something he was doing because the church asked him to do it. He did it out of his own free will. It was important to him. And this importance is reflected back in Romans 15. Remember, Paul is writing from Corinth. He was already halfway to Rome. He longed to see them. He wanted to get to them, and he wanted to get on with his mission to Spain. And yet, despite his longing and despite his calling, it was just as important for him to take the collection to Jerusalem. You see, it was the fruit of Gentile conversion. It was the tangible evidence that the Gentiles were part of the people of God. Turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. First John 3, verse 13. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. You know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth, he says. You see, love for the brethren, love that reaches out in deed and truth, is the manifestation that we have passed from death into life. It is a mark of eternal life. John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another. Love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Again, Christian love is the manifestation of eternal life, that we have been born of Him. James chapter 2. Turn to James chapter 2. James uses this as evidence of faith, right? That it's real, that it works. James chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Beloved, caring for the needs of God's people is important. We ought to be concerned with it, right? It is the evidence of eternal life. It is the evidence of faith that works. So important to grasp that. Now, with all that as kind of an extended introduction, you think, what is he going on about? With all that, we come back to Romans 15. And we're just going to move our way through the passage here. Romans 15, verse 25. Again, but now, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. He explains why, because the Romans know nothing of the collection. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual blessings, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I'll go by way of you to Spain. Verse 26, he mentions Macedonia and Achaia. He's speaking of the regions there and the churches that were within those regions. So the Philippians, the Thessalonians, the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, we know that the Galatians also participated in the collection. Why he doesn't mention them here, I don't know. Maybe they've already taken the funds that they've collected. Maybe that's already been delivered. Notice here, though, that he refers to this relief fund as a contribution. That is a carefully chosen word by the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, he calls it a logia, a collection of funds. Here in Romans 15, he calls it a contribution, a koinonia. It's the noun form of the word shared in verse 27. This is the same word for fellowship in the right hand of fellowship. Galatians 2, verse 9. Koinonia speaks of a partnership, communion, fellowship. It was a sharing in something. In this case, the economic burdens of the poor saints in Jerusalem. Right? The word was an expression of intimacy and union. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 4. Now, the if clauses in this first couple verses here is what we call a first-class conditional. That means that the if clauses are assumed to be true. You could just as easily translate the if with the word since. If there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is. If there is any consolation of love, and there is. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is, we are one body in Christ, we have a like participation in the Spirit of God. If there is any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself, and do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. In other words, live out the unity that you are in Christ. Right? In practical terms, you have a like participation in the Spirit of God. You are one. So live it out in practical terms. Think the same way. Be on the same mind with the same purpose for ministry. And don't let selfishness get in the way. Again, our scripture reading reflected this. Right? We are of the same household, right? The same family, right? Jew and Gentile made alive together in Christ. The word contribution was just the tangible acknowledgement of the reality of that spiritual partnership. He says it in verse 26, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. Now he explains what he means by that. For if the Gentiles have shared, if they've participated in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Again, he said the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things. What things? In Christ, the Messiah, right? And His kingdom, and in salvation, and in the forgiveness of sins, and in the gift of the Holy Spirit, and in the adoption as sons, and in the coming day of redemption. As Ephesians 2 verse 19 said, we are fellow citizens with the saints and we are of God's household, having been built together upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted and held together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We Gentiles have become partakers in the spiritual blessings of the Jews. Right? That was his whole argument in Romans chapter 11, was it not? The natural branches were broken off and you've been grafted in. And since we Gentiles, since they had partnered in the spiritual blessings, they ought also partner with them in material things as well. Because we've been yoked together in Christ. Indeed, Paul says it twice there. They are indebted to them. Word speaks of a moral obligation. They were morally obliged to provide for their Jewish brethren. And notice the way he says it the second time. They are indebted to minister to them also in material things. The word minister is the infinitive form of the verb letergeo. This was that same word used back in verse 16 in the phrase minister of Christ. We said it referred to Paul's sacred service of preaching the gospel. In our verse, the word is applied to giving, specifically to meeting the financial needs of the poor saints in Jerusalem. That too is a sacred service, he says. A service that was sacrificial, as the origin of the word suggests. In Paul's mind, the Gentiles had a moral obligation to serve the Jews in this sacred way. Caring for the brethren is the believer's obligation. It is a sacred duty. But as true as that is, that truth of obligation is really nothing more than an afterthought here. Notice the repetition of the word pleased. This is really great. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so. There might have been an obligation. But for the churches of Macedonia and Achaia, it was a pleasure. It was a joy to give. It was a delight to have an opportunity to help them out. The word pleased is eudikeo. Eu means well. Dikeo means to suppose, to think, to form an opinion. It means to be well pleased, to think it good to do something. Vine says it stresses the willingness and freedom of an intention or resolve regarding what is good. When the Macedonians and Achaeans heard of the hardship, they were begging for the opportunity to give. That's the idea there. They were ready. They were waiting for it. Gifford says the word expresses the benevolent pleasure of a cheerful giver. Last week, we looked at Paul's request that the Romans join him or partner financially with him in his ministry to Spain. And when I spoke to Eric Nyborg this past week, he said that someone from our church had pledged monthly support to them. Now, I don't know who that was. I don't care who that was. All I want to say on that is good on you. I mean, that's what he's talking about here. They were pleased to do so. They saw it good and they were ready and they jumped in at the opportunity. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Second Corinthians chapter 8, Paul here is boasting to the Corinthians of how the Macedonians approach the subject of giving in this particular way. Just listen to this. This is fantastic. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. So this is an evidence of grace. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Wow. Seven principles for giving here, real quick. By God's grace, they gave joyfully. Right? It was an abundance of joy, he says. They gave sacrificially. It was out of their deep poverty, he says. They gave generously. It overflowed in the wealth of their liberality and beyond their ability. For they gave proportionately, he says, according to their ability. In other words, they gave what they could and then some. If you're a Baptist, you understand that phrase there, according to their ability, to mean 10% of your income. That is not what that means. There is no fixed amount for giving in the New Testament. It always is in accordance with one's ability and these other principles. Five, they gave willfully. Of their own accord. So they didn't have to be prodded. They didn't have to be manipulated. Six, they gave eagerly, begging us with much entreaty. And finally, they gave worshipfully. They first gave themselves to the Lord. They understood that giving was an act of worship. Right? When you give, it's giving to Him, right? Whether it's directed to the poor in Christ, whether it's directed to the church or the mission field, or even the guy on the street with his hand out. Right? It should be a gift to Him, and we glorify Him in the giving. Now in Romans 15, verse 26, all that is encompassed in this repeated word, pleased. It was their great joy to partner with their Jewish brethren in the sacred service. Romans 15:28, therefore, when I have finished this and put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on my way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. The deliverance of the contribution to the Jerusalem saints was the final act of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles in the Eastern Empire. Right? It would free him up to finally make the voyage to Rome and then push on to Spain. Notice that he calls the contribution there this fruit of theirs. Offering was a tangible expression of God's grace at work in their lives. To put it in James' language, it was the fruit of faith. And the seal there could refer to a couple different things. Some take it as a reference to Paul's, a reference to security, to the safe arrival of the package. In other words, it conveys the idea that Paul would see it safely into their hands. I think a better way to understand that is not as a reference to security, but as a guarantee of authenticity. Turn to Acts chapter 20 for a minute. Acts chapter 20. Now we looked at Acts chapter 20, verse 2, when we were discussing Paul's traveling to Illyricum in Romans 15, verse 19. Picking it up again in verse 2, it says this, "And when he had gone through those districts and had given much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months," right? This is where he wrote Romans, when he wrote it. "And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, he was about to set sail for Syria. He determined to return through Macedonia." This is why in your map of Paul's third missionary journey. It shows him once he gets to Achaia, once he gets to Corinth. This is why he backs up and goes the way he came up through Macedonia, the way he just had come to Corinth. The reason why he does that is because people were out to kill him. And it says, and he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. And we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Now, what do you notice about that list of people there? They are almost all representatives from different Gentile churches in Macedonia, Asia, and Galatia. See, they were accompanying Paul with the contribution for Jerusalem, right? This way they could hand it off. They could hand off the gift to the Jerusalem church, and the Jerusalem church could look at them and see that God had done a work of grace among the Gentiles. Right? They were the fruit of Paul's gospel ministry to the Gentiles, and the contribution was the fruit of the gospel in their lives. You see, it was part of Paul's service to the saints, not only to deliver the gift, but more importantly, to make sure that it was rightly understood and accepted, that this was his seal on this gift of theirs. Look at 2 Corinthians 9 for a minute. We're almost done here. 2 Corinthians 9. Listen to how he describes the giving of the Gentiles from the Jewish perspective here and how they receive it. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing through the thanksgiving, through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. You see, this gift, this contribution, was a proof. It was a testimony to the reality of God's saving, transforming grace in the lives of these Gentiles. And the Jews in Jerusalem needed to recognize that. Right? This was the testimony that they were all in one body, that they were one new people in Christ. And Paul says, I have to go because I have to authenticate that. Right? I have to go because they need to understand that. And so with the deliverance of the gift and with its acceptance of a loving testimony of God's grace, Paul then would be free to go to Rome and then on to Spain. He'd be free to go in the blessing of Christ. What's the application of all this? Be a giver, beloved. Join in the hardships of God's people, right? Share in the burdens with expressions of Christian love. And in relation to last week's message, participate in the ministries of others, right? Partner in the work of the gospel. It's a privilege. It really, really is. It's a privilege. Close with a couple scriptures of encouragement. I'll just read them. You can write them down. Writer of Hebrews said this, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that gives thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. God is pleased when we love one another through sharing. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We just read it, Paul there, encouraging them to give generously, says this. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purchased in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. If you are a giver, God promises he will make sure that you always have an abundance to meet the needs that are before you, whether through your own needs or meeting the needs of others. So give, meet the need, and he'll just keep supplying you so you can do it more. Finally, we close with Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus said this, "Give, and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and pouring into your lap." Don't worry, God will provide. And his provision will be in abundance. And of course, this giving is the fruit of grace in our lives, as it was for the Gentiles in Paul's day, it still is for us today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for being able to trek with the Apostle Paul and his ministry and see these different things that he was passionate about, caring for the needs of the saints. Lord, we pray for anyone who might be here today who does not know you, who somehow thinks that their giving is something that would commend them to you. Lord, we pray that you would open their eyes to see that there's nothing we can do to commend ourselves to you. Our only commendation is the blood of Christ. Lord, we love because you first loved us and you gave your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Lord, should anyone be here in that state where they do not know you, I pray, Lord, that you would move on their heart to acknowledge their sins. Help them to understand the sacrifice Christ has made, the satisfaction that he has made by giving up his life. And I pray that they would put their trust in you. And I pray, Lord, that they would manifest that saving grace by caring, by loving your people. And Lord, help us to be that way. Help us to be a people of grace who see the needs of our brethren, whether they be financial or friendship or whatever it is. Lord, help us to reach out. Help us to be sensitive. Help us to encourage them, to partner with them in their burdens, because we are one people in Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for the day. We pray, Lord, that you bless the service at the towers tonight, that you would be at work in the hearts of the people who will be there. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in our Savior's name. Amen.